Disciples make disciples. This was the message last week from Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And why should the disciples be marked by this? Because Jesus has all authority. Because Jesus has commanded it, and because he has promised his presence. But let's be honest about something this morning. Discipleship is costly. Discipleship is costly. Discipleship means not only spending time with other people, but doing spiritual good for them. It will cost you time and effort. It will mean sacrificing time you could have spent relaxing after a long day with your feet up, and instead inviting a brother and sister over. It will mean waking up early to read your Bible so that you will not only grow in your own faith, but have something to share with those around you. It will mean having that conversation for the 145th time with your son or daughter over why obeying mommy and daddy is more important than disobeying. It will mean getting into each other's lives. That's messy. And when you are standing there contemplating whether to walk in obedience and make disciples or kick back in your lazy chair, you will need to find the source of your motivation. Why should I do that? What will motivate you and I to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus in making disciples? Will you please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28, and your pew Bible will be page number 1009. As you're turning there, let me give you some of the context. Jesus is dealing with increasing opposition throughout his ministry. A few days earlier from when our passage takes place, Jesus enters the temple, the home turf of the religious leaders, and he kicks out the money changers. This has already been ramping up since chapter 3, when Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and they begin to plan to destroy him. But this episode in the temple begins a firestorm of opposition. Scribes and elders come to question about his authority. The scribes and Herodians, or the Pharisees and Herodians, come with a question about taxes. And the Sadducees come with a question about the resurrection. These are not a bunch of humble men seeking genuine answers to difficult questions. These are rather angry, envious men who have one intention and one alone: to trap, to arrest, and to destroy Jesus. The verses we're looking at this morning are the end of a long period of questioning, and the next time Jesus sees these people will be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Will you read our passages with me this morning, starting in verse 28? And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all of your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Father, this is your word. By your Spirit, would it stir us alive in you? Stir our hearts toward you, O God. Would you be pleased to do that this morning, we pray. Amen. These verses are probably very familiar to you. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've heard this, the greatest commandment before. And sometimes this holds the greatest danger because it can cease to bite into our lives, as it should. So let me just point out a few observations. First, it says who we are to love. Have you ever noticed that the greatest commandment doesn't start with the command? Do you see it there? He doesn't say, and you shall love the Lord your God. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Before Jesus in Deuteronomy commands us to love God, it tells us which God we are to love. And this matters, doesn't it? We are not free to make up any God of our own that we want. We are called to love God as he has revealed himself to us. Do you see the three things that God wants you to know about him? Do you see it there in the text? First, the Lord is God. This is the name of God. If you turn back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the verse Jesus is quoting, you will notice that your Bible will put it, Lord, in uppercase letters. The Bible word for God in both Hebrew and Greek can mean both God and small g, gods. So how can you tell who is he talking about? Well, the context will always tell you. And here, Yahweh, the Lord, is the name of the one true God. He is Yahweh, the God who is revealing himself through the pages of Scripture. But you also see something else absolutely important. The Lord God is one. He is the only true living God. Yahweh does not share his godness, his glory with anyone. There is only one God. And this distinction separates Christianity from almost every other religion in the world. Also notice this incredible statement, and don't let it pass you by. The Lord God is our God. Our God. This is most incredible. The Lord God has identified himself with a certain people. He chose Israel and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And there is no mistaking in the New Testament how he will talk to Gentiles in the same way. It should bring us to wonder and awe that God did not destroy Adam and Eve in the garden, but has been saving for himself a people for his own possession from the beginning. Praise God for his mercy and grace. Notice these words, my friends, in Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. It matters that we love God for who he is, and not for who we might want him to be. Does the God you worship square up with the God of the Scriptures? Second, it says how we are to love God. We are to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Some will try and dissect each of these, but this is just another way of saying, love God with all of you, with your whole being. Love him with your thoughts, your emotions, your actions, your strength. But not only are we to love God with our whole being, but at 100% of our whole being. That love is to be with all your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Third, it says that we are to love others. And I don't know if it struck you at all, but didn't the scribe ask, what is the greatest commandment? Singular? Yet Jesus and the scribe both agree that part of this great one commandment is the command to love your neighbor as yourself. They cannot be separated. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Love for God is intimately tied to love for others. Hydrogen and oxygen can be extremely flammable and dangerous by themselves, but when they come together, they make water, which puts out fire. You need to have both of them. Would God call you a liar this morning by saying you love him, but there's someone around you that you really hate? My friends, examine your hearts. Fourth, all the commands the Bible gives serve the greatest commandment. Although Mark leaves out this detail, Matthew says on these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. Why are we commanded not to steal? Because it is hatred towards your neighbor and ultimately toward God. Why are we called to love and worship God alone? Because to worship anyone or anything else is hatred to God and ultimately to others as well. All the commands can be boiled down to loving God and others. They are specifics of how true love is to be expressed. Now, there is a danger here that I want to highlight and make clear. Someone might say, love for others is love for God. Now, this is true, but it is more than this as well. And this distinction must be clear. You can find people who have acts of love toward others but do not love God. But you will not find anyone who loves God and does not strive to love others. Christians are those who also, and of first priority, love God for who he is apart from loving others and in their love for God and love for others. We must be like those, like Moses, who on Mount Sinai heard the truth of God. The Lord, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. keeping love for thousands and forgiving transgression, iniquity, and sin, but by no means will clear the guilty. And how does he respond to that revelation? He puts his face to the ground and worships. This is love for God. He's loving God for who God has just revealed him to be. Even apart from, he's not loving someone else at that very moment. He is loving God, and that will respond. He will respond in loving others as well. That is the greatest commandment. What is amazing about Mark's account, though, is that in this encounter, the scribe responds. The scribe answers back. Even if he has started off trying to trap Jesus, this response shows that he actually understood the scriptures. He says, and if you can see it there, "You are right, teacher." Yet look what he does. Not only does he agree with Jesus' answer, but goes a step further by saying that this love for God and neighbor is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is a stunning admission, seeing as how Jesus pronounces to the Pharisees and scribes, "Woe to you, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Yet this scribe rightly understands the scripture. He knows that David says to God, "For you would not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So often sacrifices, the very thing God told the people to offer, were repulsive to God because they were done without love for God. Yet this scribe gets it, doesn't he? He knows that love for God and others is more important than sacrifices. This is confirmed as Jesus sees his answer and calls it wise. Something he does not say to anyone else that has tested him. But the next words are very instructive. Look at verse 34 with your own eyes. This is very instructive for us. What does he say? He sees that his answer is wise and he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Friends, this is not the answer he was expecting. This is a sobering word. It means that though he answered wisely, is still outside of the kingdom. He is not a true believer. If he died at that moment, he would be lost for eternity. But doesn't he have the right knowledge of God? Yes. But doesn't he know the scriptures well? Yes. This is a man who knows that the Lord is God, that the Lord is one, and that the Lord is our God. He knows that love for God and others is more important than sacrifices, that sacrifices are to be given out of love for God, and yet he is still outside of the kingdom. But though sobering, isn't this a promising word as well? Jesus didn't say, "You're not in the kingdom." No, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom." This means that the scribe is on the right path to entering the kingdom. This understanding of love for God and others is essential to kingdom life. And the three accounts that follow bring to light why the scribe is close, but not yet in the kingdom. Look with me at verse 35 to 37. Jesus here addresses a teaching of the scribes that reveals how he does not love God because he is ultimately rejecting an essential truth of who Jesus is. The scribes teach that the Christ, the one God has appointed to work salvation for his people, is the Son of David. This is correct, and the scribes know it. But what the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees have rejected is that Jesus is the Christ. You see, this is what Jesus was accepting when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey days earlier while the people shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He says in Matthew 21 that when the Pharisees heard this, they were angry. They were indignant. And how does Jesus respond to the Pharisees who demand his disciples to be silent? Do you remember? "I tell you, if these are silent, the very stones will cry out." So what these verses are saying is, yes, the Christ is the Son of David, but also that the Christ is David's Lord. That is David's God. And this means that Jesus is claiming to be God. And this is what happens later when Jesus is on trial. The high priest asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am." They accuse Jesus of blasphemy because he is claiming to be God. And we see a similar thing in John 8. The crowd is claiming that they are free from sin due to their being physical children of Abraham and even children of God. And Jesus says to them, mark these words, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here." All of this goes to show that knowing God means also to know that Jesus is God with the Father. And this the scribe currently rejects, though this knowledge will lead him closer to that reality. The very God who's come to save him is standing before him. Second, in verse 38, Jesus addresses the lifestyle of the scribes that ultimately shows that they do not love God or others. He points out how there are two things they like. Do you see it in verse 38? Look at your Bibles. They like to walk around in long robes and be greeted in marketplaces. Jesus also points out two things they have: the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They care about what others think of them more than what God thinks of them. They live to be noticed and praised by others. And then Jesus points out two things they do. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Now obviously they're not sitting down in front of a widow's house with a fork and a knife and eating the house, right? What this is saying is that there are widows in need, and they are not only being neglected, but they are making life harder for them. Another way of saying pretense for long prayers would be, for the sake of appearance, they make long prayers. They are praying as if they felt an inward need and are trying to make it look good to others. My friends, God is not fooled. Third, this section ends with Jesus sitting at the treasury. This is not just a random story placed at the end, but again highlights the issue of the heart that truly matters. While the scribes are making life difficult, even for the widows they are supposed to be helping, a poor widow comes and gives money to the treasury, all that she has to live on. We are meant to see the contrast. The religious leaders give sacrifices with hearts that are far from God, while this widow gives a sacrifice out of love for God. All of these point to why the scribe is not yet in the kingdom, and even though he knows the very things Jesus says brings him near to the kingdom. Friends, brothers and sisters, it is easy to look at the scribe and point the finger from the safety of our pews here in Calgary, Alberta, Canada in 2019. Don't. This passage holds up a mirror for us and asks the serious question, are you like the scribe? Are you also not far from the kingdom? Are you not in the kingdom? What hope does this text offer us today? The first thing I want you to see that is absolutely essential to being in the kingdom is that you and I are called to obey this command. Listen to it again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. How does that hit your soul this morning? Friends, are you saying to yourself, yeah, I'm pretty good. I understand this better than most. I love better than most. I'm not like other people. But friends, if that is your heart, then you have missed the point of this text. This command, when understood rightly, should bring you and I to despair. You should despair upon hearing such a command. Perfect knowledge of God, perfect love for God with all of your being, all the time. Every second of your life is to be lived this way. Friends, none of us can say that. None of you, none of us can say, I have done this. I have lived this command. Accept me, O God. Friends, we have fallen short of God's standard and we deserve his wrath. And this instructs us in a very important truth. God never intended the giving of the law so that we could strive to obey it and earn his favor. No, God gave the law to expose that we can't obey it. That we are bankrupt before a holy God. The law is meant to lead us to Christ for salvation. It should lead us to say, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. What is impossible for us is possible for God. Jesus, the God-man, came to earth in the flesh and perfectly obeyed this commandment. Jesus loved his Father and others with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and all of his strength, every second of his life. Behold the God-man who could do what none of us could do. He always obeyed his Father's commands from the very depth of his heart. Key to our salvation is that Jesus perfectly loved God, so that through faith and being united to Jesus, God sees us as he sees his Son, and we are accepted by God. Jesus' perfect obedience is credited to our account as if we did it. Praise God. Doesn't that lift a burden off of your shoulders? You can't impress God with your good works. You will not be acceptable before him with your good works. And you're not supposed to. Jesus did it for you. But friends, we can't leave it there. We don't say, well, I guess Jesus did it all for me. I don't have to do anything. This is not true either. The law leads us to Christ for salvation. But once we are saved by coming to Christ through faith, he leads us to the law for how to live. The laws of God reflect his character and what he is like. Things that are pleasing in his sight. We are actually called to obey this commandment as well. But the key is that love for Jesus gives us the motivation and power to do so. We love because he first loved us. This order of salvation that leads to obedience has always been. And this is important, especially as we remember that Jesus didn't just make up this command, right? He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. That means that this command was given to God's people before Jesus came. So does that mean that this command was given to earn favor with God? By no means. Not even then. By the time Moses is giving this command, God has led them out of Egypt by 10 miraculous plagues. He showed them where to go and protect them with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He brought them through the Red Sea safely while crushing the mighty Egyptian army behind them. He gave them his law at Sinai and showed mercy to them even after they built a golden calf. When they are getting this command in Deuteronomy 6, they are standing at the entrance of the Promised Land a second time, already after God led them through the wilderness 40 years. And he gave them food and did not let their sandals wear out. This command was to be lived out because the love of God has been already shown to them. They are always to obey this command as a response to God's mercies. Even in the Old Testament, God has always operated this way. What would turn this scribe from being not far to being in the kingdom? Isn't that the question that burns at your heart then? Why is he not far? Why is he not in? It's that by God's power, he would believe that Jesus is the Christ and Lord of all and follow him. And this would create in him a love for God instead of rejecting Jesus, who is God, and a love for others instead of devouring the homes of widows and caring about honor from others. Oh, friends, how would Jesus describe you this morning? As one not far from the kingdom of God? Have you heard the gospel for years and years and you're still not in the kingdom? Is Jesus your Lord? Are you following him? Have you come to Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? The statement, you are not far from the kingdom, is not a condemning word, but an invitation to come, to enter. Would you be content standing outside the door starving while the sweet smell of a grand feast is just beyond the threshold? Do not say, well, I believe in God. Do not say, I've lived a good life. I've done good things. If you are trusting in your good works, God is disgusted. God is disgusted and burns with anger against you. He is only pleased when you come to him in his Son through faith, and that his Son's good works have been credited to you. Have you felt the crushing burden of the law on you and found sweet release in the one who has obeyed it perfectly for you? Have you put your full weight on Jesus? Have you felt the love of God for you in Christ. Now, in closing, you might say, wait, you were supposed to talk about motivation for discipleship, and you haven't said a single thing about it. But can't you see how this is the key motivator in discipleship? What else could possibly motivate us in giving sacrificially of ourselves for the spiritual good of others than knowing God's love for us in Christ? This is the fuel that will drive us forward. This is the wind in our sails, even when the currents of our culture and the busyness of life push the other way. May a daily renewing of ourselves in the gospel humble us before God and empower us to walk in obedience to making disciples, not to earn God's favor, but because we already have God's favor in Christ. May we be a church that's growing in love for God and love for one another. Father, Father, would you do it? Bring this truth to bear on our hearts, oh God, on my heart. I need this word. Would the gospel be more real to us? Day after day, week after week, month after month, would you grow our love for you and our love for one another, that we would be a church that people would come to and say, this is a people that loves God. And wow, what a love they have for one another because of that love. And would we be so in awe of your gracious answer to this request that it would humble us and bring us to even greater worship of you? We love you, God. Oh, if there are any here that are not trusting in Jesus, that this morning they would put their faith in you and not their good works. Please, God, save from such a burden and show the freeing grace that where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.